Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9 brings the Apostle Saul, or who is going to be the Apostle Paul, into the picture, and we have broken it down into two parts. First, chapter 1, verses 1 through 19, deal with the encounters of Paul. And we have covered the first, his encounter with Jesus, Acts chapter 9, 1 through 9. And with the emphasis on the encounter with Jesus, two points are made. The first is in the first two verses that emphasize Saul, his wrath, that provides the setting for his encounter with Jesus. That is followed with his journey. And his journey goes from Jerusalem up to Damascus. The intention of the trip was to arrest and imprison Christians. The outcome of the journey will be in those same synagogues where Paul was going to arrest Christians. He will begin preaching Christ. And all of that will be a result of what happens on the road. What happens on the road is chapters 9, 3 through 7. Very dramatic scene. It came about, verse 3, as he journeyed, he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice to him saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And we stopped in our last study with the fact that the occurrence had four major features. Number one, it was very powerful. That's in verses 3 and 4. Verse 4 makes it very clear that it was powerful. He fell to the ground. Paul had an experience in his encounter with Jesus that put him in the dirt, literally. Second, it was revealing. That's in 4b and 5, especially in the words of 4, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And the revelation involved is Jesus is one with his followers. Jesus is one with his own. And that's why, though Paul could never say, "I'm persecuting Jesus," he was persecuting Jesus' followers. And the principle that that reveals is that if you persecute Jesus, when you persecute a follower, there must be some kind of union between Jesus and his followers. This will become the theme of much of the preaching of Paul that will build around the fact that the followers of Jesus are said to be in Christ. Therefore, if they are in Christ, persecute them, and you persecute him. They cannot be separated. Third, the event was awesome. Verse 7, the men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. And then number 4, it was not an experience that Paul asked for. It was not an experience that he wished to have, but notice in verse 6 he was told, "Rise, enter the city, and it shall be told what you must decide." No, what you must do. It was sovereign. In other words, it was not a choice to make. It was rather orders to obey. Not a choice to make, but orders to obey. Absolutely sovereign thing. He was not asked to volunteer. He was not asked to help. He was not asked to assist. He was told, "This is what you're going to do." Well, with that, then, journey terminates with the event on the road, and then second, Paul in the city, 8 and 9. Paul in the city, verses 8 and 9. Saul, verse 8, got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. Leading him by the hand, they brought him to Damascus, and he was 3 days without sight, neither ate nor drank. Great experience on the part of Paul. Now, coming off of that calling, that very special calling, as a matter of fact, if you would want to think of the way God called men anywhere in Old Testament or New Testament, there is simply nothing like Saul. You just cannot match it for all the elements that we mentioned previously, the sovereignty of it, the power of it, the awesomeness of it. You simply cannot match it anywhere. That is because Paul is going to be very special in several ways. And here they are. We give them before we begin to see them worked out all through his life in the rest of the book of Acts. But we take them at first so we'll be able to see where this is going to go. Number one, in God's choice, Saul is to be the delineator of the gospel. Now, that does not mean that the gospel was not proclaimed and preached besides through Paul. Paul himself goes clear back to the book of Genesis and says, we have the gospel preached when Genesis 12, the Abrahamic covenant said, in thee shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. And he goes to Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. But Paul has a very special place in the delineation of the gospel in this sense. Paul will be able to say, my gospel is the measure. If any message claiming to be the gospel does not measure up to my message, it is not the gospel. Galatians 1. Galatians 1, 6 through 9. Galatians 1, 6 through 9. And notice how in these verses Paul is very emphatic and very clear that his message is to be the criteria, it is to be the standard by which all other messages of the gospel are to be measured. And he's very emphatic that if they do not match up to, if they are not the same as my gospel, they are not a true gospel. Chapter 1, verse 6. That was the difficulty in the Galatian churches. They were going after a gospel that was not Pauline in nature. And notice his words. They're very strong. Verse 6, I'm amazed that you're so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. Different gospel implies a standard. It involves a norm, something by which other things have to be judged. And in this case, a message that is not the same as another message. Well, what is it? Well, verse 8, but even though we, or an angel from heaven, should preach to you a gospel contrary, actually the Greek word para, which means alongside, beside or alongside, that which we have preached to you, let him be damned or accursed. As we have said before, so I say now again, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary, beside that which you have received, let him be accursed. And so Paul is very emphatic that the standard for measuring the gospel is the gospel ought to be measured by the one that you receive from me. Paul has a unique place in the delineation of the gospel. Second thing to keep in mind as we move into the life of Paul that becomes so prominent in Acts 13 on through the end of the book, along with his epistles being written. Paul is to have a unique role. Paul is to have a unique role in the unfolding of God's plan. Paul had a special place in the revelation, the unfolding, and the revealing of God's plan. That does not mean it was a role in contradiction to anybody else. It does mean it was unique. Colossians 1, 24 through 27. Notice his remark is he's going to have a unique position in revealing certain things about God's plan. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians 1. Verse 24. We'll not comment per se on the content of the verses, but simply note that Paul does claim that he is going to be unique in the role that he fills. I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his, Christ's body, which is the church, in filling up that which is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Of this church I was made a minister, according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God, that is, the mystery which has been hidden from past ages and generations, but now has been manifested to his saints. And notice that not only is going to preach the word of God as known, but he will be the vehicle of more revelation, and he is going to tell us things that is not found in past revelation, or, as he puts it, was hidden from past ages and generation. Paul is going to have a unique role in the unfolding of God's plan. That ought to be rather obvious, even if we did not have a verse such as this. Almost half of the New Testament is written by Paul. Some 13 books out of 27 are Pauline in character, written by him, and therefore not only is he unique, but he is the chief one through which much of God's revelation is going to come forth. Now, third, and this is simply an observation coming off of what have we looked at in Acts 9 so far. And it is this. Sincere religious zeal can be anti-Christ. Religious zeal can be anti-Christ, and I mean anti-Christ in the sense that Christ is the Messiah, and that zeal can be directed against him. And that's in the words, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Why are you anti-Jesus as the Messiah, and why is that the case? And yet Paul had great religious zeal. Zeal does not spell out everything. Zeal can be anti-Christ. Third, zeal in the wrong direction can become zeal, and can you finish it? Very often those that are the most radical anti, when converted, become the most radical what? The most radical for. Those that are the most radical in one direction often become as zealous in the opposite. Zeal in the wrong direction can become zeal in the opposite. Paul was zealous for and against. That was part of him. Fifth. And Paul makes a big point of this. Even though he was a great pupil, and according to Galatians, the star pupil in Judaism, he makes one point very clear. Judaism was in no sense a source of his message. Judaism was in no sense a source of Paul's message. Galatians 1, once again, 11 through 14. Galatians 1, 11 through 14. And Paul's emphasis is going to be very strong, along the line that it was not my past that contributed to my present message. My present message did not come from my past, my present message came from above. Chapter 1, verse 11, Galatians 1. For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, and in particular you would think of Gamaliel, who was his teacher, and the chief Pharisaic rabbi of those times. I did not receive it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. You have heard of my former life, a former manner of life in Judaism. I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure, tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous of my ancestral traditions. And so he says, I had a radical past in Judaism. What did it contribute to my message now? And the answer is, it was in no sense a source. It literally contributed nothing. Sixth observation. That is this. The first words spoken to Saul introduce the theme of his ministry. : Positional truth. The first words spoken to Saul introduced the theme of his ministry, positional truth. And that is found in those words, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Positional truth is what is true of the believer because of his union with Christ. And those early believers had union with Christ, therefore when Paul persecuted them, he persecuted him. Positional truth. Those that are the followers of Christ are one with him. They're in union with him. They have a position in him. They're in Christ. And the very first thing spoken to Saul introduced that which is going to be the theme. All right, going clear back to where we started then this morning. Paul's encounters, number one, with Jesus. And now, two, with Ananias. With Jesus, and now with Ananias. Verses 10 through 19. And we start out with the instruction given to Ananias in verses 10, 11, and 12. That is responded to by Ananias with an objection. God responds to that with a correction. So, instruction, objection, correction. First, instruction, 10 through 12. And there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias, and he said to him, and he said, Behold, here am I, Lord. And the Lord said to him, Arise and go to the street called Straight. Now, in contrast to your Eastern religions that are mystical, Christianity is always grounded in historical fact. And here's a good illustration of that. Straight is not some imaginative street of some sort. The street called Straight is very historical. In the first place, it was an east-west thoroughfare in Damascus. And may we add to that, the straight street is still an east-west thoroughfare in Damascus. Jane was telling me that someone had mentioned, who was it? That you read, where was it, somewhere? Wall Street Journal. Okay. Wall Street Journals can still communicate in terms of Damascus by referring to a street called Straight, at least in English. There's a different name in El Mushak or something of that sort. But nonetheless, it is a word that means street. And it was a real street. It is still a thoroughfare in Damascus. And notice in that instruction, he is to go to a particular place, this street named Straight. Think of it this way. Every city has its own unique street, except out east. And every town on the East Coast has a what street? Everybody's got Broad Street, right? You just can't go any place but what Broad Street is a street in an eastern town. Michigan Avenue, where are we? You recognize. Michigan Avenue is familiar because that is Chicago. And God is really saying something very similar to Ananias. He was a resident of Damascus. Go down there on Straight Street. Go down on Michigan Avenue and to a particular place on that street and inquire at the house of Judas. And apparently that was a well-known person. For a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. Notice, by the way, one other thing in that little set of instructions we ought to catch. In verse 10, there was a certain disciple at Damascus. And the fact that there was a disciple of Jesus at Damascus is interesting for the fact that it shows how far the gospel had gone at this time. Damascus was 150 miles north of Jerusalem. Now, that probably is a fulfillment, then, if you go back one page to Acts chapter 8, of what had happened historically in order for the gospel to go that far north. In Acts chapter 8, verse 2, well, really verse 1, the paragraph marker, note that Paul was in hearty agreement with putting Stephen to death. And in the middle of verse 1, chapter 8, on that day, a great persecution rose against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And then you come down to verse 4. Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. And therefore, you have an emphasis that the word of God went out from Jerusalem. And here's a good example at this point. They'd gone at least 150 miles north with the Gospels. 150 miles north may mean nothing to us, especially if you're going to fly there, and not too much if you're going to drive there. But keep in mind, they walked there. That was a long ways to go, fleeing the persecution in Jerusalem. It also points out, does it not, how intense the Jerusalem persecution had gotten. It had gotten so bad, they were 150 miles away from it. And notice also, it says something about Paul. Paul was not happy with that. You mean there are Christians within 150 miles of where I am in Jerusalem? Give me papers, I want to go after them. And it shows the intense persecution brought about by Saul. So there are his instructions then. He is to go to Saul. To that, he gives an objection. And the objection of Ananias is in 13 and 14. And he was afraid. And we might put down his basis of fear. Three things he knew about that made him afraid. Verse 13. But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to thy saints at Jerusalem. And he has authority from the chief priest to bind all that call upon his name." And therefore, his basis for fear was threefold. Number one, he knew of the Jerusalem persecution. He had heard about it. Perhaps those that brought the gospel to him for the first time said, "Here's why we've had to leave Jerusalem. This horrible persecution came about. That's why we're here." He knew about it. Second, he knew Saul, or Paul, had come to Damascus for the same reason. He knew of the grim work of persecution that had gone on in Jerusalem. He knew that this man was on the way to Damascus with papers to do the same thing in there. It's easy, then, to see his reluctance. By the way, sort of a side point, in verse 10, it says, there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord said to him. Who was the Lord? Well, at this point, we're not told. But if you go down to verse 17, it makes clear who Ananias understood the Lord to be. Verse 17, Ananias departed, entered the house, and after laying his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road. And therefore he understood that it was the Lord Jesus that appeared to him, and it was Jesus that appeared to not only Paul, but appeared to him on the Damascus road. Now, that fear emphasizes two things. Well, let's put the fear of Ananias focuses on two things. Number one, it shows how human Ananias was. He was afraid because of the persecution brought by Paul. And when he is told, go see Paul, he was afraid. He was human. Two, it shows how vitriolic Paul was in regard to Christians. How human Ananias was, how vitriolic Paul was. And that is now followed then, the instruction, his objection, and now God is going to correct him. And the correction comes along in verses 15 and 16. And let me expand this out a little bit and say that there are at least three ways that God could have responded to Ananias. The first one, these will all be very practical for you, because many times a believer finds himself like Ananias. God said, do this, and you're saying, I'm scared to death to do that. And God says, go this direction. You say, no, that's not the direction I ought to go. You don't understand what I'm going to meet on that road. Now, three possible ways, and let's put them down. We're looking in these verses for tone. What's the tone? What's the undercurrent of it? And I'll generalize these. The Lord could have responded by truth without compassion. Truth without compassion. Now, let me see if I can do that. And I'll do it by trying to make an approach of, here's Ananias, who's been clearly told by God, do this, and he objects to it. I'm afraid of it. I don't want to go down on Straight Street. I don't want to go to the house of Judas. I'm afraid, because this guy is a great persecutor of the church, and I had these fears. Now let's give a truth without compassion response to that. It's not the one that God gave. It's only the one that preachers would give and many pious Christians would give. I told you, Ananias, to arise and go, and your attitude reflects on my wisdom. How dare you question my omniscience? Preaches nice, doesn't it? Makes Ananias look kind of ratty. And you look at it in some way, and you would say, well, there's some truth to that. Or he could say, Ananias, your attitude rejects divine viewpoint. How could you possibly question the wisdom of my command? And we often will make to a Christian that is fearful, timid, in a situation like Ananias, a response where there's truth without compassion, and without compassion, I mean, we fail to understand that every believer is also a human being. And humanness is not carnality. We could have said, and we could have probably gotten by with it, that this passage about his fear focuses on, number two, how carnal Ananias was. Because he didn't obey God. He resisted his command. He didn't commit to it without question. He was carnal. No, he wasn't. He was human. And it's interesting that God does not respond in this way. The second possibility of response is no compromise of truth. But this is truth with compassion. The understanding of that would be, I hear you, Ananias. I see your reason for fear. I understand your humanness. And I think the point that is involved in this. God did not make the hesitancy of Ananias an issue. Did not make the hesitancy of Ananias an issue. But he did not back off on truth. He did not say, you don't have to go since you're afraid. But there was compassion with it. And if you note, coming down to chapter 9, that is more the tone, is it not? Coming down to verse 15, the Lord said to him, let's repeat the truth, go, just like I told you to do. But now let me support you a little bit. He's a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and sons of Israel. I'm going to show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. In other words, the compassion brought along with it the same truth that was before, but the compassion simply said, you need more facts, you need to understand more, let me explain to you. And therefore the answer, you might say, is more like, let me explain. Let me see if I can give you words to allay your fears and show that they're groundless. Now, there could have been a third approach. Compassion without truth. And that would have been, all right, Ananias, I requested too much of you. I understand your fears. I don't want to put the stress and strain on your tummy. I don't want you to have to buy stomach medicine. I'll send somebody else, but by the way, thanks for listening. And that would have been the let Ananias go without the insistence on truth. That could have been called compassionate, but it would overlook truth. And it's very, very important to recognize that God always deals with his children in truth. But we should never forget the compassion, the understanding that is always there on God's part, and he does not come off in a cold, what would you say, preachy manner to him, but in a very compassionate way, he deals with him. Now, that's the correction, the tone, and now what is the content? What is now the content of it all? All right, the content, and we close with that. The content is found in verse 15. And the first thing he says is this. You have viewed him as a persecutor. I want you to know something. Instead of persecutor, he is going to be, and what words do we replace the word persecutor with? Verse 15. The Lord said him, go, for he is a chosen instrument. Instead of persecutor, he is now, quote, chosen instrument. In other words, you need to change your viewpoint on Paul because he is not now what he used to be. He was once persecutor, and you were right, he was that. Now he is chosen instrument. Number two. Notice he is to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and Israel. And he is saying, instead of concern for Israel only, it is going to be concern for all. That little Jew named Saul that was so zealous for the nation of Israel is now going to take the message to everyone. And this is clarifying Ananias' thinking. He had seen him as a persecutor. God says he's not that anymore. He's a chosen instrument. You've seen him as one who was zealous for the law, for Judaism, for the temple, for Jerusalem. That's over. He is now going to be sent to the Gentiles. And number three, instead of prominence as a Jew, he is going to suffer. Instead of prominence, suffering. How did God deal with the fear of Ananias by repeating the truth that he is to go, but by supporting it with compassion. And what was the way compassion was expressed? By giving Ananias a new viewpoint, a way of thinking. God gave him a compassionate approach by teaching him, by truth, by saying, look at it in this way. Here's what he is. Here is what he is going to be. And he approaches him in that particular manner. And we will find out, therefore, if Paul is going to be a chosen instrument, if he's going to be taking the gospel to all Gentiles, and if he's going to be a sufferer for Christ, then we can conclude this little section by saying these three things, or these three items, are going to be historically portrayed in Acts 13 through 28. These three items will be historically portrayed in Acts 13 through 28. And we really ought to finish that out. It won't take but just a moment. Notice the last thing we've got is the ministry of Ananias, verse 17, chapter 9. Ananias departed, entered the house, and after laying his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me so that you may regain your sight, be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales. He regained his sight. He arose, was baptized. He took food and was strengthened. And there may be a lot more we'd like to know. What were the Christians at Damascus like? We don't know. Whatever happened to Ananias? I don't know, but kiss him goodbye. He's gone. This is all we'll hear from this man. Where and how was Paul baptized? We do not know. We are not told these things, and therefore we need to leave it with verse 19, not attempt to squeeze more from the scripture that is there, but we now are going to meet Saul, called Paul, in the following context. Our Father, we're thankful today for your word in Christ's name. Amen.